The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, and your love and compassion, you have called us out of the world into your holy presence again this morning. And we come in joyous thanksgiving that you are our God and that we are your people. And we come through the faith that you've granted us in Jesus Christ, asking, Father, that your Spirit might graciously open our ears to hear your word. He might write the lessons that you have upon our hearts, that having been in your presence this day, having heard your word, we might be conformed more and more to Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word from Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from John chapter 4, verse 1 through 42. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 more days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is the gospel of our Lord. I said in Sunday school this morning that St. John Chrysostom took 5 sermons to get through this passage, and I don't know as much as he does. So I'm going to do it in one, because I want you to hear the entire story and come out knowing what's going on in this story. As we are moving through the Gospel of John, we are progressively informed about who Jesus is and what it is that he has come to do. In chapter 1, John informed us that Jesus is God in our flesh and our nature. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. In chapter 2, we saw Jesus turn water into wine, and we discovered that he came to inaugurate the new creation, to make it even better than it was before, water into wine. In chapter 3, we were told that this new creation means new life for those who believe in them. For those who believe in him have been graciously born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. In today's chapter, we find that this new life isn't only for the covenant people of Israel. And this news will startle the disciples. As our text opens, Jesus leaves Jerusalem due to the opposition of the Pharisees. Consider that. Think of that a moment. We read this and we probably just jump right over. Jesus leaves Jerusalem, the holy city, where the temple and the priests are located. Jesus leaves Jerusalem due to the opposition of the Pharisees. The malice of church leaders towards Jesus kept the King of Glory out of Jerusalem. I could preach a sermon on that and how it applies even today, and you would understand it, wouldn't you? The malice of church leaders kept the presence of the King, the one who is God in our flesh, from the holy city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus heads north. He travels back into Galilee. Now the main road through north into Galilee was through Samaria. But ordinarily, Jews went around Samaria. They didn't want to even set foot in Samaria. They didn't want to go through that piece of property and have contact with those people at all. What made the Samaritans so odious in the sight of the Jews? Well, there was an ethnic problem. You remember when the Assyrians conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, what they did, it was a brilliant plan, by the way, if you're a tyrant. They went into various towns in Israel and they picked up people and they moved them throughout their empire. And so they would put some Jews over here with Babylonians and some over here with Egyptians and some over here with Syrians. And then they would take other people that they had captured, like Babylonians, Edomites, and so, and they'd move them into Israel. So when they got done, there was no ethnic or religious group that constituted Israel. It was a multicultural people. So that the Assyrians thought if the people were divided, if they didn't have a single culture or an ethnic group, or if they didn't have a single religion, it'll be easier to keep them from rebelling against us, because they'll be fighting among themselves and arguing among themselves. And Assyria did this, Babylon did this. It was a great practice in the ancient world. The modern world does it too, okay? And so those who settled there intermarried with the Jews or the Israelites. And you come down a couple of hundred years later, and there is an ethnic problem in which this community really isn't considered Jewish anymore. Of course, Jew comes from Judea, Israelite. They're not considered true Israelites anymore. There's also a political problem with the Samaritans. The Samaritans had opposed the resettlement of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah? Yeah. Sword in one hand and trowel in the other as they're trying to rebuild. The Samaritans are among those people who were opposed to allowing the Jews to rebuild and fought against them and allowed some of the other peoples to use their land to rebel against them. Now, this happened 150 years before Christ, but the memory of it certainly remained. But the most serious problem the Jews had with Samaritans was religious. You will remember when Jeroboam rebelled against Judah and against Jerusalem, that he formed the northern nation of Israel. And he recognized that if he wanted to have a true nation, he needed a religion. And that if he kept the Israelite faith, the people in the north would be going back to the temple in Jerusalem for worship 3 or 4 times a year, and there would still be a close connection. And so he built a temple, Mount Gerizim. And with that temple, he established golden idols, and he hired priests. And so the northern kingdom, after it broke away, began to practice rather widely and almost through most of its history, idolatry. The Samaritans came to believe that they shouldn't go to Jerusalem to worship, that that was invalid, that Mount Gerizim, the lady asked about this, was the place to worship in their day. Further, since they were the northern kingdom, they didn't accept any of the books of the Old Testament that primarily was addressed to the southern kingdom. So basically, about all they had was the Pentateuch. None of the prophets, because most of the prophets are from Judah, right? They didn't accept those as canonical. And so the Jews considered the Samaritans heretics, and the worst form of heretics, those who were close and yet so far away. And yet, Jesus is traveling through Samaria. He doesn't go around. And it says he needed to go through. He wanted to go through. There's something that he wants to do in Samaria. Someone he wants to meet and see in Samaria. So he travels there. Left Jerusalem because the leaders of the holy city have rejected him as the incarnate Lord, as the one who is to bring about God's new creation. Now, about halfway between Jerusalem and Nazareth, Jesus stops outside Sychar, just a couple of miles from Mount Gerizim, at Jacob's well. And as he's resting, the disciples go into town to purchase supplies. And a Samaritan woman comes out to get some water. And Jesus asks her for a drink. And she is shocked, probably by his dialect. She understands that he is from Judah. Why would a Jewish man speak in public to a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman? Instead of asking her question, answering her question, Jesus makes a statement. If you knew the gift of God and who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. This is an interesting statement, isn't it? If you knew the gift of God and who I am, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water. Clearly, she doesn't understand what he's saying. She thinks in terms of this present life, what she can see and touch and taste, and consequently, she interprets his words quite literally. She notes that he hasn't a bucket with which to draw water. How's he going to get it? Where does this living water come from? You don't even have a bucket that you can get into the well and get it. Then when Jesus says that the water he gives is self-sustaining, Again, she interprets literally. And she thinks that he means that she'll never get thirsty again. Hey, that sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? Especially down here in the summertime. If I have some of this water and I drink it once, then it's going to last me forever. I won't need water again. Being a Samaritan, she had not read the prophets. And our first lesson, Isaiah pointed to the day when the Lord would turn his anger away from his people and become their salvation. And that day, Isaiah said, with joy they will draw water from the wells of salvation. This idea of water is tied to the gift of life that God gives to us. Much later, Zechariah will write that in the day of the Lord, living water shall flow from Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. Yesterday, if you're following the devotional, St. James devotional that we read here, one of the Psalms was, I think it was 87, wasn't it? And it ends, 89, my wife knows better than me, see, 89. And it ends with this line, all my springs are in you, O Lord. What's the psalmist saying? That this source of water is in the Lord. What is this living water? It's the Holy Spirit. There is an emphasis in John on the Spirit and his work and his people. In chapter 1, the Spirit is given to Jesus at his baptism. We see the dove come right out of heaven. In chapter 2, Jesus inaugurates the new creation and the new life. He's recreating when he turns water into wine by the power of the Spirit who's been given to him in the first chapter. In chapter 3, we see this new creation, the new birth, is the work of the Spirit, being born of water and of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. And here we see that Jesus can give the Spirit. The Spirit, in turn, renews us in the image of God and keeps us connected to Jesus, who is the source of life for us. It's an interesting analogy, isn't it, to compare the Spirit's work to water and living water. We all know the importance of water. It sustains life, right? You need water to live. It also refreshes like nothing else on a hot day. It satisfies your thirst as nothing else can ever do. The analogy teaches us that the Spirit is to eternal life what water is to this physical life. The Spirit gives and sustains our life with God. He satisfies our thirst for God. We receive this Spirit as a gift of the grace of Jesus. But of course, in order to receive it, we must first realize we need it. And so Jesus is leading this woman to recognize her need of this new life, of this forgiveness that comes through him and through the Spirit. Getting her to recognize this is the point of Jesus' continued conversation with her. There seems to be an abruptness here. Now, the conversation was probably much longer than what's recorded for us in John, and John just records the highlights. And she's still trying to figure out what Jesus is saying, taking everything literally, and Jesus finally stops and says, go get your husband. Bring him out here, and I'll talk with him too. And she answers, I don't have one. True, Jesus says. You've had five husbands, and the man you're currently living with is not your husband. Let me pause for a moment. I'm not going to talk about the morality of the woman. That's all very obvious, isn't it? Does this woman represent anybody? Does she remind you of anyone? Does she point to anyone in Jesus' life and ministry or in that of the apostles? I think Augustine and the early church fathers had this exactly right. This is a Samaritan woman, somebody outside Judea who would be considered a Gentile or worse by the Jews. This woman represents us. She represents the Gentile church. Her many marriages are analogous to the many idols that the Gentiles continually worship. before they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote of us Gentiles, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But Jesus comes for the Samaritan woman, right? That's why he has to go through Samaria. That's why he needs to go through Samaria. He wants to plant the gospel here. He wants to convert the Samaritans and extend the grace to them that he's going to extend and is extending even to the Jews. And Jesus came for us, right? My ancestors, if I know anything of my ancestral tree, and I probably don't. I don't want to have a DNA test because I'm afraid of what it'll find out. My father always said, don't shake the family tree, nuts will fall on your head. And so I've tried not to shake it too hard. But my ancestors were painting their naked bodies and charging down the hills of Scotland at the Romans, yelling and screaming and worshiping trees and everything else. That's what they were like before the gospel came. That was it. And most of our groups, our ancestors, were something similar to that before the gospel came, before they were given new life in Jesus Christ. I'm glad that Jesus came for the Samaritan woman and that he came for us too. By the way, we can also learn from this story to never exclude someone from the grace of God because of their current situation or because of sin that they have been involved in. This is the most unlikely person, according to the disciples, for Jesus to be talking to. They come back and they're appalled. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. Doesn't he know we don't talk to these people? And then he's going into town and he's going to stay there for 2 days and there's going to be a new community of believers in Jesus when he leaves that town. God takes, Jesus takes, great delight in redeeming sinners. Isn't that wonderful? He takes great delight in redeeming sinners. No one is beyond his reach. We might think that Jesus' probing question, by the way, of her marital failures was not very nice. He violated the one virtue that we still have in our culture. It's not a Christian virtue, but it's our culture of always being nice. And here he is confronting her about her past. And the point of Christ's comment about her husband's is to get her to see herself as she really is, to realize her need for God's grace. She may have done most of this to herself, or she may not. The point is, it really doesn't matter. Christ came to save her, not to condemn her, but she needs to see that need for salvation. She needs this new life, but she won't grasp it until she recognizes her need. Her discomfort at having her life exposed caused her to change subjects. Jesus says, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right. You've had five, and the man you're living with is not your husband. She says, wait a minute. We've got a theological problem here between the Samaritans and the Jews. Maybe you can answer that for me. She shifts gears rather quickly. Don't you do this too? I have an old friend that I have for years debated theology with, and I can always tell when I'm winning because he changes the subjects abruptly. But to be fair to him, when he's winning, I change the subject. It's a natural avoidance technique, isn't it? We don't want to continue this because we know we're in a losing situation. And so this woman says, oh, you must be a prophet. Perhaps you can settle the dispute. No, you must be a prophet. You've seen me as I really am. Not that. Oh, you must be a prophet. Perhaps you can settle the dispute we Samaritans have with the Jews. Should we worship at Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? She wants to draw Jesus away from her predicament to an old theological debate. Theologians sometimes build a theology of worship out of Jesus' answer, but this is not the Lord's intention. His answer is essentially, here's Al's free paraphrase again, your question is irrelevant. For the day is coming, indeed it has arrived, when true worship will be known as that which springs from the Spirit. The place will no longer be of any significance. If you look at your English translation. In verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit." Okay? If that were capitalized, you wouldn't have a problem, would you? But the translators have it. Must worship in spirit. The word spirit and truth refer to the Holy Spirit and to Christ himself. Who is the truth? The word of the Lord. Who is the word of the Lord? Jesus Christ. The word made incarnate. The fullest revelation of the Lord standing visibly in front of us. What is the Spirit? Who is the Spirit? The third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit. What is essential to worship? Place? Nope. What is essential to worship? Is that we worship through faith in Jesus Christ. Worship according to the truth, right? And we worship in the realm of, by the power of, the leading and direction of the Spirit. You have come out here this morning. Who brought you? The Spirit did. You may think the alarm clock woke you up, and maybe it did indeed, but you could have turned it off and went back to sleep. It's the Spirit that whispers in your ear, it's Sunday, let's go to church. And if you're matured some, as I know most of you have, it's the Spirit that says, isn't this great? It's Sunday. We get to go to church and worship the Lord and be in the presence of our covenant community and family. It's the Spirit that gets you up and says, let's go to church. It's the Spirit who constitutes us as a part of the church of Jesus Christ so that heaven and earth are joined when the church meets in the presence of the Lord. So that you and I, though we can't see it, you and I are gathered around the very throne of God with all the church throughout all of history, throughout all of the earth this day. That's the work of the Spirit. If the Spirit doesn't bring us to church, if the Spirit doesn't bring us into the presence of God, if he doesn't constitute us a part of God's church, we might as well be a Rotary Club or a bicycle club or something else, right? And if we don't worship in the truth, that is in the realm and the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done, bringing everything to God the Father through the Son, be a club. That's the worship that Jesus is pointing us to. That's the worship that God demands in the realm of the Spirit by the truth of Jesus Christ. That's how he answers her questions. The location of worship is no longer important. Why? Because the Spirit has constituted the church as the new temple. The church is the temple, the body of Christ that meets with him. Now this Samaritan woman is beginning to understand. I know, she says, that the Messiah is coming. Suddenly she shifted from her own situation to the theological debate to the hope that all of the Jews and even evidently some of the Samaritans have. I know, she says, that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain all these things to me. And Jesus says, and I wish the translation left off the italic words here. You know what the italic words in your English translation means not in the original Greek. We put it in to make sense of the text. Sometimes they should have left it out and it made better sense of the text. Jesus doesn't say, I am he. He says, I am. John has Jesus say that 5 or 6 times. Jesus says, I am. She looks at him. She's a Samaritan who only keeps the Pentateuch, who only reads and studies the Pentateuch as the word of the Lord, and says, we know that the Christ is coming, and Jesus says, I am. What does that make you think of? Moses. She knows Moses. She knows when Jesus says, I am, what he is claiming to be. A little bit later in Judea, in a synagogue, people will attempt to murder Jesus because he has said, I am. They consider that to be one of the biggest blasphemous statements he could ever have made. Jesus is the Lord who established the covenant at Sinai. Whether she was looking for the Messiah or not, I don't know. But I do know that the Messiah was looking for her, and he had found her. Jesus takes the initiative in finding his people, and he took the initiative in finding you too, and of giving you faith, of sending the Spirit that you might be born again, as we have read last week, of water and the Word. Forgetting her water pot, The woman runs now into town to spread the news. I have seen the Christ. She believes. I have seen the Christ, she said. And he tells me all about my life. There probably was a lot more here than what's in this synopsis. And he's told me all about my life. The Christ has come. And she tells them. And the people run out then to see Jesus. The people who are despised by the Jews welcome the Lord. The ones rejected by the temple authorities are received by Jesus. There's an inversion going on, as Jesus talks about in his Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Those who are nothing become something. Those who think they are something become nothing. A reversal, an inversion of the way we see things in life. Rejected in Jerusalem, Jesus is well received in Samaria. Here we have a glimpse of what is to happen. This reversal will occur all over the world. The covenant people will reject him, and the outcast will receive him as he goes to back into Judea, right? And the outcast will become a part of the new covenant people. Hey guys, cheer up. We're the outcast. The Gentiles who didn't receive, whose ancestors were pagans and idolaters, but Jesus in his great love came for them and came for us too. Covenant people reject the outcast, but Jesus receives them. In our day, when it appears that the hierarchy of so many denominations are no longer faithful to Jesus, we're reminded that Jesus doesn't need them. They and we need him. He can rebuild his church from anyone, anywhere, at any time. The disciples don't understand what Jesus is doing. Why is Jesus wasting his time on a Samaritan woman? Oh, don't ever ask that, okay? Why is this Christian wasting his time witnessing, praying for this person? This person is in such grave sin. Yes, and there, by the grace of God, we would all be, right? Don't ever ask that. They're asking the wrong question here. They're looking in the wrong area. They're seeing the wrong thing. They should be saying, wow, God's grace extends to the world. Now we understand the prophets. But instead, they're asking themselves, you notice they don't really have the courage to ask him, what's he doing talking to her? He tries to tell them that he's doing the will of the Father, and that in doing the Father's will, this sustains him. His food is to be faithful to his Father. That's more important than eating a sandwich, okay? His food is to be faithful to the Father. And they come back with the food and think, did somebody bring him food? They're interpreting everything literally just like the woman is. They haven't caught on yet what Jesus is doing. His food, the strength of his life, that which gives him purpose, that which sustains him, is to obey the Father and to do his will. He tries to tell them there are many who are ready to receive him. This passage about looking, lift up your eyes, the fields are wide into harvest. He's not pointing at Jerusalem. He's saying, lift up your eyes. As they turn around, where are they? They're in Samaria. He is teaching them ahead of time, you're going to have a new orientation. The world now is the place where the gospel's going to go. And we'll see that at the end of the gospels, won't we? As he sends them to baptize all the nations. But already, he's beginning to teach them. Already, he's beginning to teach them. Lift up their eyes and look around. Salvation is from the Jews. It's the seed line from whom the Messiah comes. But thankfully, it's not only for the Jews. The salvation of Christ is for the world. And the new people of God will come from all over the world. In our day, the people of God may come from places we would never expect. The gospel may grow and take root and develop, and the last place you might expect it to develop. We simply don't know. But God can do that anywhere, can't he? God may raise up from among our enemies those who will be the defenders of tomorrow's church. Our task is to believe in Jesus and follow him. Follow him faithfully, that the gospel may be so lived by us that the light comes in to the world. Our task is to drink deeply of the water of life that Christ has given to us, and to recognize that it's that water, that life, that keeps us connected to Jesus and provides us with life. Thanks be to God that Jesus went through Samaria. Thanks be to God that he sent his apostles throughout the world. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do indeed give thanks to you for your love and grace to us in Christ, that you sent him not only for your covenant people, but you sent him for the entirety of the world. Thank you that by your Spirit you have called us into your presence again this day. Thank you that by your word you have fed us, that we might know your will, and by your Spirit we might be able to do it. Grant unto us that we might be faithful, joyful, thankful servants of Christ our Lord, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.